invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, one of four accounts of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. We read in our scripture reading a moment ago the account in Luke that is a parallel that contains some more information, a different vantage point. And this morning we're going to read the account in Mark with that Luke account fresh upon our minds and read and hopefully recognize some of the unique things that both accounts have. And we'll bring all four accounts really to bear upon what we look at this morning. So we'll begin reading in Mark chapter 11 in verse 1. The gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. It is said of the British politician William Wilberforce, as he walked from his dwelling place in London to the House of Parliament, and then on the return back, he used to quote, as he walked in his mind, Psalm 119 from beginning to end, knowing it, word for word. And he is representative of many Christians in the past who knew the Word of God, treasured it in their hearts, and memorized it. There were people who could quote entire epistles, people who could recite nearly all, if not all, of the New Testament, expressing their prizing of the Word of God, their familiarity with it, and their knowledge of it. And this morning, in what our text will be, which is verses 9 and 10 in the Gospel of Mark, we see a reflection of the Jews' knowledge of the Scriptures, reciting what they knew concerning the Messiah, greeting the welcoming of this coming king, blessing him and the kingdom which he is ushering in. And we will see in their knowledge of the Scriptures and their application of it a semblance of truth, but also a semblance of their misunderstanding, their misapplying of the truth, which explains how just a few days later, the same crowd that welcomed him as king would shout, "Crucify him." This morning, we will see in our text the following 2 points. We will see first Christ attended in his entry, and then Christ applauded. And in that second point, we will unpack how they greeted him, their understanding of that greeting, and their misunderstanding of exactly what they were greeting that morning. So first, Christ attended. We see in verse 9 a declaration that he was accompanied by more than just the disciples. We're told, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting. And if you go earlier into some of the other gospel accounts in the story, you'll see that as Jesus left Bethany, the town that he had stayed at that previous night, which was located on the south side of the Mount of Olives, a mountain, the tallest surrounding Jerusalem, located on the southeastern side of the city, as he left Bethany and began to ascend the south slope and to go down, he was accompanied by a crowd from Bethany. And as he began to crest the hill and to come down, a crowd from Jerusalem, another gospel account tells us, came from the city and met him there on the Mount of Olives, greeting him and welcoming him and coming before him, leading him towards the city. Others behind him as they are approaching the city. The greeting that is pronounced to him, the Hosanna and the blessing upon him and the kingdom, was pronounced before they reached Jerusalem, as they were descending, as we saw in the account in Luke, as Jesus was approaching the city after that greeting, he could look down upon the city and see it, and then he wept and pronounced words that exposed Jesus' knowledge of the crowd's misunderstanding of the greeting that they were giving him. Now this crowd going before him and after him, leading him, directing him towards the city, were pronouncing blessing and doing so by laying before him their garments and even palm branches that they cut down for him upon that donkey to travel upon. A greeting that was very similar to how King Jehu was welcomed in 2 Kings 9:13, as he was welcomed in as the new king of Israel. And so this greeting of Christ is really a welcoming of a coming king. It's a coronation welcome. They're greeting, they're welcoming him in. And we're told that in verse 9, those in front and those who were following were shouting. This word shouting, I want us to understand the gravity of what this word is communicating. It means far more than what our English language is able to communicate. This word shouting means to cry aloud, to shriek, if you will. In the Greek, it's an example of what's called an onomatopoeia, which is a word that expresses a sound, and the word itself is that sound. We have some of those examples in the English language. Sizzle, roar, bark. Those are onomatopoeias. And in the Greek, this is an example of one. And really, the way the word is pronounced is very similar to how a raven caws or croaks. It's an urgent call. It's a shouting. It's desperate. William Hendrickson writes here, how impetuous and exuberant their enthusiasm, how unrestrained and tumultuous their shouting. This is designed to get attention. This is not just them encouraging Jesus. No, they are loudly proclaiming an urgent declaration, communicating something that they want people who are not nearby but somewhat close to hear, to recognize and to see. This is more than just shouting. This is urgency. This is significant. Why? Well, the Jews, in the greeting that they give, are welcoming the one that they have hoped for, longed for, been looking for years. In the time period of Christ, there was this hope and anticipation of a Messiah that would come and bring to them deliverance and salvation. And they got this message, this idea from the Old Testament. But they were looking for a deliverer, a savior, who would fundamentally, primarily bring temporal deliverance, physical salvation. Their condition for the past 100 years had been under the rule of Rome, oppressed, controlled. They were not autonomous. They were not independent. They longed for that. In fact, their word of hope and longing for that is the Hebrew word shalom, which carries with it a wide spectrum of understanding, internal peace, but peace in every area and aspect of life, which was reflective of their desire for peace temporally as a nation to be independent and autonomous, ruling themselves as they had previously in previous generations. And as they welcomed Jesus, they saw the one upon whom their hopes were fixed. Their longing was now being greeted with reality. The one that they were hoping would come and bring deliverance from Rome was coming to the city. All of their hopes were becoming real. And a people who had lived under that oppression and that struggle were greeting the one that the prophets had spoken of, the one that their religious teachers were teaching them about and fixing their gaze upon. And he's here, he's come. How urgent would such a declaration be? How exciting, how important that would be. And that is the way in which Christ was attended, welcomed, and greeted. This leads us to our second point, which is where we will spend the bulk of our time this morning, which is Christ applauded. As I said, the greeting of the people generally was a welcoming of a temporal Savior. They were waiting for a political Messiah who would lead them to victory and free them from Roman rule. And yet, they expressed truths in their greeting that were really true, but they were misapplying them, misunderstanding them. And we'll look at that in more detail. They were blessing a king who was coming in the name of the Lord and a coming kingdom, a reviving of the Davidic kingdom that they thought in every way would be temporal and political and in this world, in the here and now. And yet Christ was coming, bringing something very different, was he not? Those who on this day greeted him with blessing and shouts of praise were just a few days later calling for his death. They had become quickly disillusioned, quickly convinced that this one was not the one that they were looking for. And instead of just passing on and moving on from him, they sought him killed. It's interesting how this crowd, proclaiming truth and yet not understanding and believing the truth as it truly was, were still proclaiming what was true of Christ in its substance. He was coming in the name of the Lord and therefore should be blessed. He was coming, ushering in the revived Davidic kingdom that was a spiritual kingdom. And all of these things are true, but they were a mouthpiece welcoming one when they did not fully understand and believe the exact way in which they were welcoming him. Which is true in so many ways in other places in Scripture where God raises up for himself a mouthpiece who proclaims truth when the one proclaiming it doesn't understand or perhaps even believe it themselves. Think of the donkey that spoke to Balaam in Numbers 22. How about the Roman soldier at the cross who declared that Christ had to have been the Son of God? How about the Pharisee Gamaliel who stood up in the council in the book of Acts and prophesied that if Christianity was of God, then they could do nothing to stop it? And he didn't really truly believe. You see, God is able to raise up for himself mouthpieces of truth from unusual places. A donkey. A Pharisee who is very anti-Christ, anti-Christianity. God is not limited. God is not diminished in his ability to raise up for himself and assemble for himself heralds of truth. Because is it not true that some people have been converted under a gospel ministry proclaimed by a man who himself is not converted? I have known people who have been transformed through a ministry of that sort. God is not limited. If God can use a donkey, he can use a lost man to proclaim the truths of the gospel. And he certainly here used a crowd proclaiming truth wrongly applied that was still expressive of what Christ was actually coming to do and accomplish. The crowd shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Again, I said this story and this account and this declaration appears in all four Gospels. But some of the details and the wording of things is different. Listen to Matthew's account. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." One of the main differences here is that Christ is identified as the Son of David, reflecting their belief that he is the one promised that is of David. We read Luke's. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They identify Christ specifically as the King. And the ending of it is peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which really is a close reflection of the angelic announcement of Christ's birth in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You see the connection there in Luke's gospel. In the gospel of John, we have Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So there's differences. These are not gospel contradictions. These authors are reflecting from different perspectives and vantage points things that the crowd announced and said on that day. Different things were said. This is the substance of them. And it is helpful seeing all four gospel accounts together and seeing the differences and the nuances, and it's interesting. This one, according to all of the gospel accounts, is the promised Son of David, is the promised King who is coming, not in his own name, but in the name of the Lord, ushering in a kingdom that had been promised through the prophets. The crowd begins their greeting with this declaration of this word, Hosanna. Now, this is a Hebrew or Aramaic word that has been transliterated directly into the Greek. And it literally means, oh, save now, or pray, please save. It's really a prayerful, urgent call that the Lord, through this one coming in, would save the people. And again, they're saying it in the sense of a political salvation, not spiritual. But they're pleading with the Lord through this call of praise and prayer that God would, through this man who's coming in the name of the Lord, accomplish this thing that they believe had been promised. Hosanna. Now, it's interesting that they are quoting scripture here. Turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So they're quoting scripture in this declaration. They know their Bibles. And they are generally rightly applying this truth to Christ, because this is a messianic psalm. But they interpreted it through the lens of temporal deliverance, not spiritual. And so as they proclaim scripture and the truth, they're proclaiming what is true, but understanding it and applying it wrongly. Is that not true in so many circles today? People know their Bibles well, but they wrongly apply it. They wrongly use it. One of the great ways that people do that is they take a single text out of context without any help from any other place in Scripture and proclaim a truth based upon that text. Well, you could accuse the Jews of doing that very thing here. What if they had taken Psalm 118 and put it alongside Isaiah 53? Or Zechariah 9, verse 9, that one coming humbly, endowed with salvation, coming in on a donkey, which was not a way that a king would enter a city. We've been riding on a war horse. What if they had brought the whole counsel of God to bear upon their interpretation of the Messiah? What if they were consistent in using cross references and other passages that shed greater light? But no, they quoted one passage in understood it and applied it to their preferred end, rather than using all of Scripture to help them rightly divide it and understand it so that they could anticipate properly what their Messiah would be and would do. As I said, they were looking for temporal deliverance, temporal prosperity, national autonomy. Their earthly desires were more important to them than their great spiritual need. They wanted all of the temporal blessing, but they did not in any way recognize or prize the spiritual things that this Messiah was bringing in. The servant of the Lord who would suffer and put away sin. And what we see here in their prizing of their temporal prosperity over their spiritual need. We see idolatry in their hearts, looking to temporal things and placing their hope in someone who would achieve that for them rather than putting their hope in their spiritual Savior. We see a lot of this in our world, do we not? People so focused on earthly things that they're hoping that the next regime, the next political person who comes into office will be the one who will finally get them to being prosperous. The Savior, if you will. We see it all the time. And yet, as the Jews made that mistake, we ought not make that mistake. Because do we not have one through the gospel that has promised us all things? Therefore, when we turn and look for all things from a wrong source, we are substituting the Lord with something else. And in the case of the Jews, they were substituting the Savior of sin for a Savior who would give them all the temporal things that they wanted. So we see their idolatry. May we not be guilty of the same. May we not look for our salvation in any other place. We do not believe that God has promised us everything temporal, no trials, no difficulties, no suffering, because Scripture says you will have trials, but yet what you truly need, He will provide. We have that assurance. Therefore, may we not look to temporal salvation from our government, from our leaders. May we trust in the Lord. May we be wise in what God has given us and steward it well, but may we not turn to any other thing and find hope and salvation. For this world is not our home, right? We are but pilgrims and sojourners passing through. May we be eternally minded and heavenly focused, because we who lay up treasure on earth, we're going to leave it behind someday, are we not? Lay up treasure in heaven. Do not make the mistakes the Jews made. So they declare first, Hosanna, urgent call, prayerful call for God through this man to bring about salvation for them. In their minds, temporal. But we can read in the original context of this in Psalm 118, this is spiritual. And they should have welcomed this Christ. And perhaps there maybe were some in the crowd who were rightly applying these truths. But then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father. We have this couplet of two blessings. The first directed to this king that is coming in, Christ. And the second directed towards the kingdom that he's ushering in. And this blessing in the Greek is where we get our word eulogy from. It's really kind of like a praiseworthy benediction being pronounced upon first Christ and then the kingdom. The people declare this blessing upon Christ because he comes in the name of the Lord. He's the Lord's man, coming not in his name, coming not to do his work, but he is coming representing God, sent from God, sent by God to perform the will of God. Which fundamentally, in their expression of it, was true. They just had a wrong understanding of what the will of God was. So this one is coming in the name of the Lord as an ambassador, a representative, just like the apostles considered themselves in the New Testament. The people blessed him out of a heart that desired from him temporal things, did not in any way reflect upon their need for spiritual deliverance. They blessed him and praised him, though they wrongly perceived him. And many do that in this world, do they not? They take of Jesus and make of him whatever they want and prefer. Many years of progression through history and people make of Christ different things. In the days of the early church into the patristic era, they made of Christ one who rejected worldly possessions and promoted asceticism and monasticism, which is not what Christ was about. Others have made Christ to be a social warrior, meeting physical needs of people as the most important thing. And Christ did meet physical needs as a vehicle for his greater ministry, spiritual needs. And our world today does many things with this Christ, uses him as a vehicle to support an end that they desire and want. The Jews did that. May we not make the same mistake. May we read the whole counsel of God and not be influenced by our world and by our culture, and know and believe and proclaim the Jesus of Scripture alone. Proclaiming the errors that are applied onto Jesus, the misconstruing of Jesus, the weaponizing of Jesus for an agenda. Jesus came and had one purpose, to seek and save the lost, to die for sinners, and that's it. May we not use him in any other way. So they're blessing and praising Christ. They're welcoming him as the King. And as we who have looked upon this Christ and have seen him as our spiritual Savior, the one who has taken from us all of our sins forever, there was a moment in time in which we truly welcomed this Christ as King and Lord and Savior. May we not make the mistake of the Jews who welcomed him well, but then regarded him little later. Let him, in the words of Matthew Henry, let him have our best applauses, our best affections. He is a blessed Savior and brings blessings to us. And blessed be he that sent him. Let him be blessed in the name of the Lord, and let all nations and ages call him blessed, and think and speak highly and honorably of him. You who have welcomed Christ as Savior and Lord and King, how do you continue to welcome him and value him and treasure him in your heart? The Jews welcomed him from all intents and purposes rightly, but quickly began to esteem him less and less. May that not be true of us. May we, in welcoming this Christ as Savior and Lord for us personally, may we still prize him. May we still treasure him. Is the greatest delight of our hearts Christ being ours? Do we praise him most highly? Do we give him the seat of highest honor in our hearts? Do we magnify him with our mouths? May this be true of us. If we esteem Christ little, may God convict us of that. May we repent of that, because there is nothing greater in this world than Christ. There's nothing more delightful in this world than Christ. There's nothing more worthy of being treasured than this Christ, because he lived and died to save sinners like us. And he ever lives as an example for us and as a first fruit of all that will be ours. He has done great things for us. May we greatly prize and esteem him and praise him while we sojourn in this world. The crowds also declared, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And with this, they were right. They were esteeming this coming, revived Davidic kingdom that had been promised, that the Messiah would come and usher in, reestablishing what had been enjoyed under David. But they had the wrong kingdom in mind. They thought this revived kingdom would be exactly like, with no inconsistencies, no discontinuity. But the kingdom that was in God's mind was one that would be infinitely different, infinitely better. See, the Jews, they understood that the Old Testament prophets talked about this kingdom. They understood perhaps Daniel 2:24, this kingdom of God. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. They took that literally, physically, temporally. And there is a sense in which, at the end of the age, what was a spiritual kingdom will become a temporal kingdom on this earth. But that's the not yet. We live in the what is now. And this kingdom that Daniel spoke of, that all the Old Testament prophets were looking towards and longing to see, was a spiritual kingdom ruled over by a perfect king who would never die, who would never sin like David had, would never know a new regime of power, but would continue on forever. It was a kingdom that would be perfect, eternal, everlasting, that once it came in its fullness in the age to come, it would know no end and would put to naught every opposing kingdom. John Gill writes that the acclamation of the crowd here should have been, let the kingdom of the Messiah, which has now come and is set up in his name, who as God is David's Lord, greatly flourish and long continue. May its king be blessed and all its subjects happy. Gill is getting at the divinity that this king possessed, which they had missed. What if they had brought in Psalm 110? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. How in the world could the Lord say to my Lord? It's Christ. What if they had used the whole counsel of God together to rightly understand and anticipate what this Messiah would be and do? There are multiple places in the Old Testament where the divinity of the promised one, the Messiah, is revealed. What if they had truly known their Bibles and used the full counsel of God together to come to a right understanding? Well, there were some. You think of those who met Jesus' parents and the day when they took him into the temple to offer up the sacrifice according to the custom. And those who welcomed him, they knew what they were seeing. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was the heir of the kingdom. There were some that rightly handled the scriptures. The majority did not. The people were so focused on literal, temporal prosperity that they missed the glorious thing that this Christ was bringing in when he walked into that city on that morning. He was beginning Passion Week. The end of it was the cross. What if they had welcomed this king as the suffering servant, anticipating what would happen to him? Perhaps there were some in the crowd that did. You see, this Christ entered into the city not to be crowned as a political king, as had been tried earlier and he had resisted and had fled. But what if they had seen him for what he truly was, seeing him as the Son of God? How much less would their immediate rejection of him have been? They would have instead humbled their hearts and realized that they were wrong, and then searched the scriptures to rightly understand. This is an example to us of humility, recognizing that our understanding of the Word of God may not be entirely correct. The idea of always reforming, searching the scriptures to see if these things be so. May we not be so prideful in our understanding of the Word of God that we cannot have something that contradicts and be willing to investigate and search it out and rightly understand it. The Jews were looking for temporal salvation and prosperity, but yet what came to them was a king who was going to save sin, sinners from their sin. What a wonderful thing was coming to them that day. And yet, the Jews, as I said, were looking for something else, and so many today are. This Jesus entered into Jerusalem because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He entered into Jerusalem because the wages of sin is death. He entered into Jerusalem because there was a people to be won, a people to be purchased, sin to be put away, sin to be paid for, wrath to be drunk down, victory to be won. Just as the Jews wrongly appraised this Christ, there are many that do today. There are some here today, perhaps, that have not welcomed this Christ as Savior and Lord, but have welcomed him for some other reason, or maybe not really welcomed him at all, and have not really devoted much attention or interest to him. This morning, in this text, this welcoming of this King is a call for you, personally, to welcome this Christ as King and Lord and Savior for you personally. Do you believe that you are a sinner that you have broken God's law and have opened yourself up to condemnation and the wrath of God? Do you believe that this Jesus entered into Jerusalem to begin the week that would culminate in his death, where he died, suffering under the wrath that you deserved, so that if you believe upon him by faith, you can go free? If you have not welcomed this Christ, I urge you, I exhort you, do not make the same mistake the Jews did. He came to his own, but after his own recognized that he wasn't what they wanted, they rejected him. They didn't recognize their desperate need. May there not be one this morning who leaves here without recognizing your desperate need is salvation from your sin, forgiveness, being right before God. And so I exhort you, if you have not repented of your sin and looked in by faith, I encourage you this morning, strongly I urge you, look to Christ by faith. He will save you. He is able. And then you shall be a member of the kingdom that was spoken of here. A kingdom with a perfectly righteous ruler. A kingdom that will never pass away. A kingdom that will exist forever in perfection and in the age to come. A kingdom where there will be no wickedness, no sin. And you will be truly righteous and will know Christ even as you know one another. I exhort all to look to Christ this morning if you have not. One commentator writes that Christ was indeed a king, but king of the realm of truth. And his entrance into Jerusalem was a royal procession, a right royal one, though in a spiritual sense. He was a king, but not such a king as the multitude and even the disciples expected. He was not a king coming with chariots and horses, with battle bow or weapons of war as earthly rulers and worldly conquerors, but he was just and bringing salvation. He was the spiritual king of an otherworldly but universal and unending kingdom. Christ was the king of truth. Not the king of almost truth, but the king of all truth. May we delight in the rule of this king of truth, the king of righteousness. May we delight in the Christ that is the Christ of Scripture. To conclude, the people on that day urgently shouted forth this message of greeting, quoting Scripture, believing that they rightly understood it. They proclaimed truth, but they didn't rightly understand it. But yet they were pronouncing what was true. And as we read this, looking at it rightly and understanding it rightly, we too can say these words, recognizing that the one who came is the one most worthy of blessing. The one who entered in that day is the most worthy of praise. The one most worthy of exaltation. The one most worthy to sit upon the throne of that kingdom forever. And as we look back at that past event, may we not just look there, but also look to the future. This Christ who lived and died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven is coming back. Will you be among the ones who are anticipating and welcoming this King who is coming in glory to judge the living and the dead? Will you pronounce blessing upon him, blessing upon his kingdom? Will you be among his worshipers on that day? If you are unsure, look to Christ. If you are sure, do not let your gaze be drawn to the things of this world. Those things are passing away. And one day this whole world will be destroyed and consumed as with fire, purified. All of our worldly treasures will be gone. Lay up treasure in heaven. Anticipate this coming blessed King. Treasure him in your hearts even now. Long for it. May the words of the Apostle John at the end of Revelation be true of you. That prayerful call, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Come quickly. May the Lord help us to have an eternal focus as we remember these events from the past, when Christ entered in and began the process that would lead to his death, that would be our salvation. that would establish this kingdom. A kingdom of which we are priests to God. And one day, with him, we will reign together forever. Amen. Let's pray.